Now, if you would turn again to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read that same passage from last time. That's the first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, from verse 1 to verse 18 of the chapter. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory for ever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Amen. Last week in our time together, we looked at these first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 6, and we looked at them as a unit, as you might say, as our Lord Jesus Christ took up three vital issues in relation to the life of those who would be his and who would show themselves to be truly his in the life that they would live from day to day. The three issues are the issues of giving, the giving of alms, as our Lord speaks about it there, the issue of prayer, and the issue of fasting, the issue of abstaining from food or drink or anything else indeed that might be comprehended within that term. And as our Lord takes up the three issues that are to be seen to in the course of our life, he does that from the negative side of things, as you might say, from three examples that he draws out of the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees of those days, and then from the positive side of things as he exhorts his people how indeed they are to live in contrast to those things that he speaks about that were in the lives of the Pharisees. You remember then in verse 1 of the chapter, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward. And then in verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men, and so on. And then in verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Our Lord Jesus Christ points his disciples, those who would be truly his, to the behavior of the scribes and the Pharisees of those days, the hypocrites, as he called them. And as we say very often, our Lord used those three terms together, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he speaks about how they give their alms, how they do their good works, and why they do those particular things. And he says they do it in order that they may have glory of men. When they pray, they do that in order to be seen of men. And when they fast, he says they do it in such a way that they may appear unto men to fast. They did what they did in a certain way, and they did it for a certain reason, that they might have glory of men and be seen of men. And as our Lord gives those three graphic pictures of what they did, and why they did those things, and their pictures drawn from everyday life, of course, in those days. Then he sets before his disciples, his true disciples, what is the complete reversal, or what's to be the complete reversal of that in the course of their lives. Verse 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And in verse 17, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and so on. Now, what our Lord was doing in all of these three pictures, you remember, was he was setting before these people the very opposite to what the scribes and the Pharisees were. He is giving three living examples of the contrast that exists between the true religion of God and the religion that had become current coin in the nation of Israel in those days. The true religion of God spoke along one way. The religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, which had become dominant, spoke along another way. And in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've seen already, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ was drawing such a contrast between the true religion of God that he was preaching and teaching and the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees, that those people jumped to the wrong conclusion, that Christ was destroying the law and the prophets. They had come to equate the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees with the teachings of the Word of God itself, the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God. And so our Lord, in that previous chapter, you remember, says, think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he gives them many, many examples of what the true religion of God was ever meant to be in the hearts and minds of men and women. And very simply, the contrast really came down to this, that the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees was all outside. It was all the things that were done on the outside. The religion of God, what Christ was preaching and teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount, all had to do primarily with the things that were on the inside. Things were done on the outside, but they came from the inside. And now you see, as our Lord goes on into this chapter, as we have it in our Bible, he's taking these three well-known pieces of behavior that the scribes and the Pharisees indulged in. And as he sets these three pictures before them, then they are examples of what God's people are not to do, to avoid, to endeavor to swerve away from, and on the other hand, what they are to do. But thou, you remember. And as we said, you could almost entitle a sermon with those two words, but thou, when thou doest thine alms, when thou prayest, when thou fastest. And our Lord is telling us that when we do any of the things that we do in the course of our professing life of faith, we're to have a good look at not only how we do those things, but especially why we do those things. Are they to the glory of God, or is it to be seen of men and have glory and praise of men? And as we said, very searching word. Many of the Savior's words were very searching words indeed. And those words that he draws concerning the behavior of those men, very searching words. Well then, as I say, last time we looked at the whole of the verses as the whole, and as they set these three basic issues before us in the way that they do. But then, as you can see, and I think probably we mentioned that last time, our Lord dwells more on one of those bits of behavior than the other. And so within his dealing with that, which is the issue of prayer, of course, you have those words that have come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. Now, let me just mention a few generalities with regards to that, and then we'll go on into something of the prayer. Some people call it that, the Lord's Prayer. Some don't, and take great objection or exception to calling it the Lord's Prayer. Some people believe that it should be repeated verbatim in the worship, within the liturgy, the order of worship, in any church. Some don't, and would have nothing to do with that idea whatsoever. Now, it's certainly not the Lord's Prayer, in any sense that the Lord himself prayed the prayer. You take that petition, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. Christ could never have prayed a prayer like that, for he had no sins that needed forgiven and no debts that needed be cleared up. It may be referred to the Lord's Prayer in the sense that the Lord is teaching his disciples how to pray. And then, of course, a better title for it would be the Disciples' Prayer. Not in any sense that we are simply to repeat the prayer verbatim, but not in any sense that we're not to repeat the prayer verbatim. And we are indeed to look on it, I suppose the best way to refer to it is a pattern prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. And all of the elements of prayer that our Lord is setting forth in the words. But when he repeats the prayer in the Gospel of Luke, he says to his disciples, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And like many other things, my friends, we've got that great tendency of the human heart, you see, to polarize things. And as I say then, we look at it, I suppose it would be right to say primarily, as a pattern of how we ought to pray, the elements that are to be present when we pray before the Lord. But at the same time, I doubt if anyone comes before the throne of grace with the words as they stand, they not be turned away from the throne of grace. So it's to take a straightforward look at what the prayer is, whether it's called the Lord's Prayer or not, in whatever way a person would mean that, but simply to look at the words as the Lord brings the words before us. Well, for this morning then, it's something of the Lord's words on this issue of prayer that we begin to look at. And the words, in fact, divide themselves up like this. There is what you would call an approach or an introduction. And then there are three petitions Godward. And there are three petitions, possibly four, manward. Now the approach is this. Our Father, which art in heaven. And then you've got three petitions Godward. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then three petitions manward. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. lead us not into temptation. And whether you have a fourth one or a part of the third one, deliver us from evil. And then comes the conclusion, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So there is this approach or this introduction, three petitions which are Godward, three petitions that are manward, and then you have the conclusion that our Lord speaks about. Now, for this morning, I want us to look at three points from the Godward side of things. One, who prays the prayer in the first place? To whom do they pray? And what do they pray concerning him? Now, we're going to take the first of the two points, in fact, together, because they stand really absolutely related the one to the other. Who is it that prays the prayer, and to whom do they pray? And undoubtedly, my friends, the people who take up to pray this prayer or use this prayer in whatever way they do in the course of their life are those people who have come to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior forevermore. It is a prayer for those who are believers, because none who are not believers can ever call God their Father. In the fullness of all that the Word of God speaks concerning that, no unregenerate, unconverted, unbelieving soul can ever refer to God in heaven above as being their Father. Only believers would account the name of the Lord as hallowed. Hallowed be thy name, holy be thy name. Only believers pray for his kingdom to come. It's inconceivable that a non-regenerate soul with any intelligence whatsoever would pray for the coming of the kingdom of God, which brings with it the judgment of God on all those who have never believed and never trusted in Jesus Christ the Savior. And again, if you put the prayer into the domain of any others than those who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into the realms of a salvation that is by works and not by grace, and by grace alone. You remember, with respect to some of the other parts of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, you remember how he preached in the Beatitudes, and he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Does that mean that if someone takes on the role of being a peacemaker in their life, or endeavouring to be a peacemaker among men, that on those grounds that person will be accounted as a child of the living God? Not at all. Not at all in any way. Commendable and all, as that kind of behaviour might be for the good of many and peace in the world, in no way is it the grounds for anyone being accounted as a child of the living God. In the same way, when our Lord came to the close of that chapter 5, you remember when he spoke about enemies and about neighbours, you have heard that it has been said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Does that mean if somebody loves their enemy, then that is the grounds for them being accounted as a child of the living God, with God as their Father in heaven above? Not at all. Not at all. And again, commendable and all that is, in no way is it the grounds for a believer, a person becoming a believer in Jesus Christ the Savior. And in the same way, when our Lord says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," and as we'll see later on, he's not saying that if we forgive somebody their sins, God will forgive us. God will forgive us our sins. He's not speaking about how anyone becomes a believer and a child of the living God He's speaking about how anyone behaves who is already a child of the living God. There's really no way that a non-converted person can take up the words that the Savior spelled out here. There is no way that the Savior's words can apply to anyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ the Savior. And when our Lord Jesus Christ says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, he's addressing his people. And he's addressing those who would be his people till the end of time, those who would be believers in his name and show themselves to be believers in his name. And let me just stay with that for a bit as you think of that other point that I mentioned. To whom do they pray? And of course, they pray to their Father, which is in heaven. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. Now, is that a fit prayer for any unbeliever in Christ? Many would think, of course, that it's a very fit prayer indeed. But you can only think that in absolute isolation to what the Word of God says over and over and over again. You'll know these words well enough, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, children of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, to them gave he power, now listen, very simple word, to become the sons of God. Now, if they become the sons of God, surely that means they never were the sons of God before. They had to become the sons of God. And those words, of course, tell us how they become the sons of God. From the Godward side of things, they were born of God. And from the manward side of things, they received Christ into their hearts and into their souls. They were born of God and they received him. And in so doing, they became the sons and daughters of the living God. They were born. They received him. Whether or not you look at those words from the Godward side or from the manward side, it's quite evident that these people became something that they never were before. They became children of the living God with God as their Father, because before they never had God as their Father or never were the children of the living God. Listen to this word along the same kind of lines. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see again, they received something, an adopting into the family of God, whereby they call God their Father. They now have something that they never had before. They are now something that they never were before. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as he stood before a group of people at one point, claiming that they had God as their Father, well, he says, let me put that to the test for you. If God were your Father, ye would love me. And my friends, you bundle up all of the Word of God over and over and over again. It's made abundantly clear that none are children of the living God until they become so. And no one can call God their Father until they receive the wherewithal that they can do that. And in those words of the Savior, you see, they're crucial words, that he only becomes our Father, the Word of God tells us, objectively, in a certain way. But in those words of the Savior, you have something that you take not only objectively, but subjectively. You see, the Bible makes it plain, if anyone will read the Bible objectively, that we have to become children of God. God has to become our Father. We receive something. We move from one position to the other. You see, the words of Christ we can read with our eye objectively out of the Word of God. But there's something subjective which really is the crucial point in it all. When the Savior says, if God were your Father, ye would love me. So Christ is setting before us not something that we look at with the eye, as it were, but something that we need to know in the heart. And in reality, my friends, that's the capstone. Do you say God is your Father? Well, says the Lord, let me put a straightforward test to your soul. If God were your Father, ye would love me. And never forget, of course, the way that he says that. He says, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For, he says, I came forth from my Father, and he sent me. And always, and especially in the Gospel of John, when you read about Christ coming forth, it means his coming forth out of heaven, sent by the Father to do the Father's will, which is to die the death of the cross for all who would believe on his name. And it's for that reason, you see, that a person comes to love Christ and knows God as their Father. It's not in some vague way that we love Christ. We love Christ for the cross. If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I came forth from the Father and was sent by the Father. And that's the cross that he's speaking about, my friends. When a person says in their precious words, our Father which art in heaven, then that person is someone who knows God as their Father through all of the workings of the Spirit of God and the regeneration and the receiving of Christ into their never-dying souls. And know it in this way. He lives. He lives. And is my Savior. What a great word it is. It's hackneyed. So much is hackneyed in our day. But what a gracious word, glorious word, you see. You put the whole statement together. Our Father, which art in heaven. When you speak about heaven, my friends, then you're into the realms of heaven above where the angels dwell and where God dwells in light inaccessible. And yet, as you lift up your heart or your mind or your voice by faith to enter into heaven, you do that by saying, our Father. And the God who is in heaven, my friends, now he's no less the God who dwells in light inaccessible. And that's why the Savior goes on to say, hallowed be thy name. And he's still God Almighty sitting on his throne, and yet he is our Father. What a tremendous thing. And when our Lord draws the two things together, as I say, then indeed they are pointing out who it is that speaks the prayer, to whom it is the prayer is spoken or used, or whatever way you want to term that. And when our Lord lays down these words with regards to the issue of prayer in a man or a woman's life, he is laying them down for that man or that woman or that young person who comes to God through him. And coming to God through him, they know they have a Father in heaven above. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven. What a way to approach God with our petitions. What an introduction. And you know, you read that kind of thing, you say, what on earth keeps God's people from praying? Our Father, which art in heaven. And the Savior sets before us, my friends, an opportunity, a privilege beyond the price of rubies. And shouldn't we take it and use it in every way that we're to use it in our lives? So the Lord sets before us an open door. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Here's the first thing you do. You look to heaven where your Father is. And then you begin with all your petitions. Well, let's have a look at the three petitions which our Lord directs to us with regards to our Father which art in heaven. And to look at the Savior's words. Now, not in any exhaustive way whatsoever, but simply as part and parcel of our worship before the Lord, even this morning. And first of all, says our Savior, when you pray to your Father in heaven, say this, say, Hallowed be thy name. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, to hallow simply means to sanctify, to set apart, to account as holy. And you'll know, of course, that when the Word of God speaks about the name of God, when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the name of God here, he's speaking about all that God is and all that God has done and all the ways in which God has done all these things. When the Word of God speaks about God's name, it's speaking about all that God is. And our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us to pray to our Father in heaven that he might be glorified for all that he is and for all that he has done. You remember that time when Christ had come into the city of Jerusalem and when there were inquiries that they might see Jesus and when our Lord spoke about himself as being like a corn of wheat that was going to fall into the ground. And because he would fall into the ground and die, then there would be a great harvest out of that. Now he says, Now is my soul troubled. It was no small thing, massive thing, that Christ was going to do when he referred to himself as a corn of wheat that was going to fall into the ground and die. Now is my soul troubled, and he's praying to his Father. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Take me, he says, and through what will happen to me, glorify thy name. And you see, God's name, all that God is, all his being, his character, his person, his justice, his goodness, all is summed up in his name. And as Christ now looks to his death on the cross, he says, Shall I be saved from this hour? No, for this cause came I unto this hour, Father, glorify thy name. And those lovely words of Isaac Watts concerning the cross, you see. Here, his whole name appears complete. Nor wit can guess, nor reason prove, which of the letters best is writ, his power, his wisdom, or his love. You can't really separate out any of the parts of God when you speak about the cross. Because in the cross, his whole name, all that he is, appears complete. Remember again how our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in the upper room just before he went to the death of the cross. I have glorified thee on the earth, he says. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. I have manifested thy name. That is, I've shown them all that you are. I have revealed to these men all that thou art. In all his majesty and glory and praise, he has shown those disciples his Father in all his fullness. When our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples how they ought to pray at this point in his sermon, he was telling them they were to pray that God's name, all the glory and the honor that belong to God, that his name might be revered and hallowed and accounted as holy in the midst of the world in which God had left them. You see, when it comes to an application of that kind of thing, my friends, the application's twofold. You have it to those who are not the Lord's, and you have it to those who profess the name of the Lord. As I say, in the absolute sense and fullness of the word, God's name is his being and his person, and it cannot be any more hallowed than it is. His name's holy. That's all there is about it. But in the course of the words that the Savior is telling us to pray, you see, in reality, he's setting before us a gauge as to where we stand in the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. If you take the issue of God's name, even as the name of God stands written as a name, what a gauge that is for any man or woman or young person or child to show them where they stand in the eyes of God. Remember the commandment, the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I remember reading once one thing that God has to warn his creation about that, and then these words. In our day, people abuse the sacred name of God and of Jesus Christ almost everywhere and at almost every level of society. People swear at home, at work, in school, on the plane, in the army, in the navy, in the marines. A man misses his plane, he calls upon God to damn everybody. He hits his thumb and takes the precious name of Christ in vain. A man swears at his enemies in anger and at his friends in good humour. Men and women swear when they are mad, when they are glad, when they are sad. A man swears at his wife, at the children, at the weather, at the dog. Almost everyone is guilty of swearing. Men swear, women swear, children swear, presidents, judges, teachers, policemen, generals, even some preachers take God's name in vain. It's epidemic. Epidemic. Hear it in the streets. And what a proof. Not only a proof, there are consequences. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And when our Lord Jesus Christ says, now, when you pray, pray like this, hallowed be thy name. Can an unconverted person pray that? And then turn round with the next breath and rip out with some blasphemy. What about those of us who know the Lord in our lives? What about us when it comes to taking the Lord's name in vain on the one hand and failing to hallow his name on the other? That blatant taking of the Lord's name in vain is something that God's people leave in the distant past as a way of life. But what about the hallowing of God's name in our lives and the desire to see his name hallowed in the lives of others as well? And if there's one place, my friends, where we are called to do that, especially, and I simply say especially, it's surely in the worship and the praise of God in the midst of his professing people in the world. As I've said already, because we have become his children, he's become our Father. That in no way takes away from the fact that he is the Lord God of heaven and earth, to be worshipped and praised in every way. When Christ prays in the upper room in John chapter 17 to his Father, he prays, Holy Father, righteous Father. And he's the Father of his children. But that doesn't mean that his children are to behave any other way before him than the one who is the Lord God of heaven and earth. So when we pray, petitioning God, hallowed be thy name, then we are called upon to answer that petition ourselves, insofar as we can do that very thing. And as I say, if there is one place where the devil has been active in negating the hallowing of God's name, sad to say, it's been in the midst of the gathering of the churches of Christ in the world. Now, over the years, I've always held back from bringing things before you, because in a sense I wouldn't want to sully the worship of God anyway, but there are occasions when it's right to do that. A report recently, great big campaign being launched at the moment to get people into church for Christmas. Wouldn't that be a great thing? And the slogan of the campaign is this, that they are come to church for Christmas and to sing your hearts out for the lad. For the lad. Not obnoxious. The lad. The Lord of glory. God manifest in the flesh. And I tell you, my friends, in many ways, many churches today are a million miles away from the word of Almighty God. And for our hearts and souls when we gather together, not just in what is done, but what is on the inside. And it's to come and worship and praise his name after this manner. Therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And when Christ calls us to pray in this way, we are to put into practice the things that we are praying about. Now, the second petition that we're to make before God concerning the things of God himself is this, thy kingdom come. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now, you see, once again, there is that which is and which cannot be anything other. And yet there is that which we are called to do, which again helps to be like a kind of temperature gauge for our hearts and for our souls. As I've said, God's name cannot be any more holy, cannot be any more hallowed than it is. Yet we're to pray, hallowed be thy name. May thy name be accounted as holy and revered in the midst of the world. And it's the same thing when you come to the second petition that our Lord is telling us to make with regards to the things of his Father in heaven. The kingdom of God will surely come. That's indisputable, beyond dispute. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's nothing more certain than that, my friends, and we must hold on to that all the days of our life. But again, you see, what's to be written in our hearts and our souls is that desire for the advancement of that kingdom until it finally comes. In reality, it's that aspect of prayer in these words of the Saviour that makes it a missionary prayer. It's for the glory of God to the ends of the earth. And we know that God's kingdom will come, but we are to pray for the coming of the kingdom. In fact, it's in the light of the fact that we know and believe that the kingdom will surely come that we pray with confidence for its coming. I heard a lovely story recently about a wee boy that was converted and had appeared sincerely, fully converted. And he spoke to his minister. He wanted to read some parts of the Bible. And he said to the minister, "I want to read the book of the Revelation." And the minister said, "Well, son, it's an awfully hard book to understand, but you go ahead and read it anyway and tell me what you make of it." So after a few months, the wee boy came back to the minister and said he had read through the book of the Revelation. "And what did you make of it?" said the minister. "Well," said the wee boy, "we won. We won." It'd be a good thing if a lot more Christians read the book of the Revelation like that and didn't get themselves all tangled up. We won. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And knowing that in our hearts and in our souls, my friends, then we go with confidence and pray, "Thy kingdom come." But when we're praying like that, we're putting into practice the petition, so that with every endeavor before the Lord, we're looking for the coming of the kingdom. You remember how those in the epistle to the Hebrews were getting cast down and getting impatient and so on? And says the apostle, "Ye need have patience that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." It's going to happen. Surely it's going to happen. But pray with concerns for its happening, and with efforts to promote it. You see, that men and women might be converted for the glory of God. And that's the impetus that's to be with us all the days of our life. But as I've said already, how can an unconverted person pray like this? For at the coming of the kingdom comes the coming of the judgment of men. Would you pray it like this, my friend? "My judgment come." No. "Thy kingdom come." And those who pray that are those who are part and parcel of the kingdom. And just to conclude then, the third of the three petitions: "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And again, the same understanding applies. There is that which will be, there is that which we are to pray about in connection with what will surely be. In the overall workings of the will of God in heaven and in earth, that will be perfected indeed. And there's no doubt that it will be perfected. Even old Rahab that we read about this morning knew that. He doeth his will. Among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand nor say, "What doeth thou?" His will be done. But at the same time, my friends, we are called to pray, thy will be done. And if we need an exemplar in that, we have the very one who spoke these words in his own life, doing the very thing that he tells us to do. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where he kneeled before his Father, and he said, Father, thy will be done. Did he not know what the will of God was? Assuredly he knew what the will of God was before he ever came into the world. He knew what the will of God was. And yet he's praying for the will of God to be done. When we pray, thy will be done, we are praying assuredly from another side of things that we are able to acquiesce in that will. You see, there are aspects of the will of God that we know and which we are to know. When Paul wrote to the Romans, you remember, in those famous words about giving our bodies like a living sacrifice, and he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There are aspects of the will of God, what God requires of us, which are clear in the Word of God. Very often we have to pray, Lord, I know what your will is. Help me to do it in my life. And then there are aspects of the workings of the will of God in our lives, which can be mysterious, and many other things. And then we really have to acquiesce and say, thy will be done. You see, there are a couple of verses, let me just finish with that, that we mentioned last time, but which we didn't really refer to. Verse 7 of Matthew chapter 6. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. Now, please don't misread those words. He's not saying that there aren't things that we keep asking God for. He's not speaking about repetition. I love these people that love to criticize people's prayers. Repetition. Vain repetition, says the Savior. Use not vain repetition. When he says your Father knows what you have need of before you ask, does that mean then you don't go on asking? Well, you don't turn Christ's teaching upside down. And Christ once told a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he told the story about the woman who went time and time and time and time again and asked that she be avenged of her adversary. That's why he told the parable, that we ought always to pray and not to faint. And when it comes to repetition, don't you know when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he went a stone throw from his disciples and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then he came back, it says, and he found them sleeping. And he went the second time, and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not. And then he came back, and he found them asleep again. And he went the third time, and it says he prayed the same words. The same words. We're not to hack the Word of God apart, my friends. But in the totality of the Word of God and in Christ, we're to see what our life is to consist of. And whatever it is that the Lord sets before us, he sets before us for our blessings in the course of our life. Listen. Put yourself on the hillside that day. Listen. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. And as our Lord teaches us how to pray, or in the words that the Lord said, whatever that, in reality, those things are trivialities. Those things are the things that men bandy about and miss the kernel. And Christ is telling us to pray and how to pray. And his God and Father in heaven is our Father in Jesus Christ the Lord, God Almighty. And yet the one that we can approach and pray in the way that he tells us to pray. May we do so. May we know the blessings of it, for Christ's sake.